Prophecy of Amos, chapter 7. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth, and lo, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. It shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up a part. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. The Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them any more. And the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel, and it is the king's court. Then answered Amos, and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman, and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword. And thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of his land. Preaching. Every church has it, every pastor does it, but what in the world is it? More specifically, what is it supposed to sound like? Is it supposed to be fiery and sound fiery, or is it supposed to be flowery on beds of ease? Is it supposed to be stern and arresting, or is it supposed to, well, I don't know, sound kind of soft and uplifting? As you think about that question, the answer depends on who you ask, right? I mean, if we were to ask Amos, he would say, well, the former. It's supposed to be fiery and stern and arresting and sobering. But if you were to ask Amaziah, he would say the opposite. He'd say, oh no, the latter. You know, what they've been hearing from Amos is just too much for the people to bear. He needs to bring it down a notch, maybe tone it down a little bit. He's scaring the women and children. Listen, it's good for us to have chapters like this. It's good for us to have recorded sermons from the prophets of old so that we can consider together what preaching is, what are its proper ends, and like I said, what in the world is it supposed to sound like? How's it supposed to feel? It's good not only because this is part of God's testimony in Scripture, But it's also good particularly for us because our ministry of the word at Grace Reformed Church is unique. Now, that's not because I'm unique or we are in any way special. The kind of ministry of the word that happens here week by week used to be the norm. Across the denominations in North America, people used to preach the word of God. But those days are gone, which makes our church kind of unique. Now, I do want to be honest about this by way of introduction. True preaching, it's not always pleasant. It's not always easy to hear. It's not always easy to preach and easy to bring. It's become a rare thing. But I just want you to see today that even the hardest preaching under heaven, which Amos gives us really in this prophecy, is good. It is good because it serves good gospel ends. I have 3 points that I want to draw from this passage, and they all center around this concept of preaching today. Number one is this, the tenor of true preaching. The tenor of true preaching is this. It's hard. It is arresting. It's hard. It's sometimes hard to hear, sometimes hard to receive, and you may not believe me, but it's sometimes hard to do. It's hard to preach. We can be honest about that, but we also have to be honest about this, though. The reason true preaching is hard, it's not because the preachers are mean. Okay? Look at verse 7. Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me. That is why Amos is preaching what he is preaching. That is why he was preaching so hard in this book, because God took him and showed him some things and said, now you go. You go and preach this to my people, Israel. Don't share it. Don't suggest it. You go and you preach it to them. Now, what is preaching? You could describe it in many ways, but let me just point out 2 things. First of all, it's explanation. When God shows something to a preacher and says, go show that to my people, he just has to explain it. He has to take the content of what has been written and convey that to the people in a way that they can understand. That's why we go verse by verse, line upon line, and make sure that we understand the words that have been written. So preaching involves explanation. But here, secondly, it's the great missing ingredient in modern preaching, at least, and that's amplification, where you take the sound of the text, the feel of the text, the tenor of the text, and you do your best to amplify that so that the people who live like almost 3,000 years later can get a sense for what it must have sounded like to the original audience and get a sense for what they might have felt like after hearing those words. So the impact in a passage like this, as you think about how they would have felt as Amos preached these things, well, it's just sobering. There's not a lot of good news here. It's a sobering passage. And Amos labors to sober the people up. And he does that by sharing some of the things God showed him. And there are visions. Or, if you like modern terminology, they're kind of like sermon illustrations. Word pictures that bring across his message. By the way, we learned about that interjection last week. Behold, all these visions are introduced with the word behold so that they can grab us and make us think. The visions, the illustrations are these. First, the grasshoppers. Verse 1, behold, God formed grasshoppers in the beginning of the shooting up of the latter growth. Now, by the way, that means after God in his goodness, in his common grace, gave them a good first harvest, the second would not be coming. He is rallying and stirring up and forming this horde of locusts to devour it. Now, what that means is economic disaster. God is going to cripple their economy because of their sin, the grasshoppers. Then comes the fire. Verse 4, behold, the Lord God called to contend, to fight by fire, and it devoured the great deep. So that means in addition to the famine, God is also going to send a drought. And droughts are common in the Bible. You've read about these before. You know about the one in the days of Elijah where God shut up the heavens so that it would not rain. This drought is different. It's actually unique, because it says that God is going to kindle a fire to devour the great deep. The great deep. You know what that is, because you know where a lot of the water came from in the days of Noah and his flood. God broke up the deep, and water didn't just come down from heaven. It also shot up from the deep parts of the earth. These are the subterranean aquifers that feed our wells and our springs. And God was going to stir a fire in the lower parts of the earth that was going to scorch all of it and let the water sources run dry. Another economic disaster. Now, why would God do that? Because he loved his people. And he wanted them to repent of their sin. So he sent his prophets to them. We've already considered this. And they commanded the prophets, saying, stop prophesying. We don't want to hear that anymore. So here God resorts to hard acts of providence, hoping that after they lost all their food in the second harvest and lost all their water due to this fire, maybe then they would listen. Maybe then they would humble themselves. Bad news. We've read the whole story. We've read the book. We know that they were not going to do this. They would not turn to the Lord. They would not repent. So we have another illustration, and that's that of the plumb line. The plumb line. For those who don't know what a plumb line is, for those who aren't very handy, who've never built a wall, it's kind of like a modern carpenter's level. It just doesn't use a bubble. It uses a string with a weight. It's what you use in order to determine whether a wall is straight. And God had built a straight wall called Israel, but it is now out of plumb. It is crooked. It is leaning. So we have the vision. Verse 8, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. So get the image here of God measuring up his people against his righteous standard. And first of all, be comforted with this. Know that God does not judge in any kind of emotional or capricious way. No, he is accurate. He is precise. He is exact in his judgments. And he's going to measure his people. More specifically, he's going to measure exactly how crooked they are. And they would be judged. When God says, I will not pass by them anymore, it's a clear reference to the Passover, when God did pass by his people on that day of judgment in Egypt. But the clear intimation here is this, not this time. You could splatter all the blood you want all over your doorposts, but they're too crooked. They're too crooked, and God would not pass by them. So those are the illustrations. Those are the visions, the grasshoppers, the fire, the plumb line intended to wake these people up before this came to pass. Verse 9, high places of Isaac shall be desolate. Sanctuaries of Israel, laid waste. I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. In other words, what we have here is both church and state. The church would be crippled by God's judgment, and the state would also be crippled by God's judgment. Laid waste, the sword would be coming. So, it's a sermon kind of about preaching. Application. This is just how the Bible speaks, okay? This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible sounds like. So if, and this is probably more of an application, not for you, but those who listen on the internet or on the radio, if you never hear anything like this in church, you are probably not in a true church that honors God's word. Like I said, all churches used to preach according to the word. All sermons used to sound like this. And there's a famine in the land. We don't hear it anymore. And if that is ever true of you, wherever you are in life, realize I'm not in the right place. I'm not hearing the word of God. But then we could throw out an objection and say, oh, there goes Pastor McShaffrey again. He always says things like that because he's mean. Actually, I've been called that, the meanest pastor in this area. Oh, he just hates other churches. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Because, listen, here's my second point. Yeah, the tenor of true preaching, it's tough. But the heart of true preaching is love. And true preaching is hard because it flows from a heart of pastoral love. Love for God, love for sinners. Love for saints. And we have to keep these things together. It can be hard, but that's only because it's loving. So that's my second point. The heart of true preaching, it's love. Why did Amos preach the way he did? Why do preachers like me preach the way we do? Why do we go on and on about judgment and wrath? Because we love God. And we love God's people. We love God enough to let Him speak. And when He shows us something in His Word and says, go and preach this to the people, we love Him and say, yes, Lord. We don't say, well, first let me, clean it up a little bit and knock off the hard edges and get out my, linguistic and exegetical sandpaper and smooth it all out so that people will be able to hear it and receive it a little bit. No, we love God. And we're not therefore going to work to dull the sharp edge of that sword, which is the Word of God. We love God too much for that. We let the Bible speak because we love God, we trust God, we fear God. But that's only half of the point here, because more important here, probably for the hearers, is this: to know that true preaching and hard preaching has a heart of love for people. For people. Amos is calling down the judgment chapter after chapter. Why? Because he didn't want to see it happen. He didn't want to see God's people, Israel, wiped off the face of the earth. He wanted to see them repent. He wanted to see them turn to the Lord and seek His mercy. He did not want them to be judged, so he preached. But it's not the main emphasis here in this chapter. Another emphasis that proves his love is this: he prayed. He prayed. He preached and he prayed. Are those not the two chief means of grace? The Word of God and prayer. Verse 2, look with me. It came to pass that when the grasshoppers had made an end of eating the grass of the land, then we see the prayer of Amos. O Lord God, forgive. I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Then also in verse 5, during the fire and the drying up of water, he says, O Lord God, cease. I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. Amos loved these people. And he was concerned that they would never rise again after this judgment, that this would indeed mark the end for them nationally and ecclesiastically. He says they're too small. They're too weak. So he pleads to the Lord, forgive, cease, stop, spare. And the beauty here is that God heard his prayer and answered, at least on those two occasions, because the Bible says, the Lord repented for this. This also shall not be, saith the Lord. So now, here, we need to take a moment for some theology. Right? Because we have a problem here. We don't. A verse like verse 6, it says, the Lord repented. It does no violence whatsoever to our treasured doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all things, His all-encompassing control in heaven and on earth. Let me help you understand this by at least pointing out a couple things. The first thing you need to realize here is you think about, oh, the Lord repented. Realize this, the word repent is not like infused with moral value. At a most basic level, all the word means is to change course. Mm-hmm. To change course. Now, for sinners like you and sinners like me, that does involve moral value, because we're turning away from the evil and we're turning toward the good. We're turning away from self. We're turning unto God. So when we repent, yeah, it has to do a lot with morality. But when God repents, he's just changing course from one thing to another thing. So make sure you hear the word properly and don't freak out. Oh, God repented. No, he changed course. He was doing this, and now he's going to do that. That's all you need to read into the word. But here's another thing you need to realize that might help clear up some of the confusion or theological panic. God, in his perfect sovereignty, has appointed thing in this world called means. Or, if you like logic, secondary causes. These are by God's appointment. And an easy way, a non-controversial way to understand this would be simply this: our daily bread. We believe that God provides us with our daily bread, doesn't he? We pray for it. He gives it. It all comes from him. But how? Through the ordinary means, through the secondary causes that God himself has appointed, namely work and prayer. God provides our daily bread through the means that he himself has appointed: working, thrift, saving, and praying. So that's not at all controversial. Everybody understands that. Not understood by everyone is this, however, that the same thing applies in the spiritual realm. God has appointed means in the spiritual realm. He has appointed secondary causes for the conversion of sinners. One of those, obviously, is preaching. How shall they believe unless they hear? How shall they hear unless someone preach? Preaching is a secondary cause. It is a means by which God sovereignly turns the hearts of sinners. And that is, by the way, how the book of Amos came to be. It was a sermon. It was a sermon. Amos stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord, here's what God showed me." And then he preached to the people. Besides preaching, we also have prayer, though. Prayer is also a means, a secondary cause by which God changes the hearts of his elect. And again, the theology is this: the existence of means or of secondary causes does no violence whatsoever to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, for it is the doctrine of God's sovereignty that establishes the means and the secondary causes. Now, I know that's kind of a theological tangent, maybe over the head of a few of our listeners today, but it's important, and I hope you understand it. Let me bring things back down to earth and back to the text here. Main point: why is some preaching so hard? Love. Love for God, love for God's people, and you need to remember this. Preachers pray for your repentance because they love you. Preachers plead with God for mercy because they love you. And here we could apply that in the same way that I applied this point about preaching and not hearing it anymore. Think about the prayers that are prayed in the churches. I mean, when you're in worship, you should pray. When the pastor says, "Let us pray," you should engage your heart with his prayer so that it becomes our prayer. But while you're doing that, let me suggest that you also listen. And if you hear no mention of sin and no mention of righteousness, if you hear no mention of mercy, if you hear no pleading, like, "I beseech thee, O God, forgive. I beseech thee, O God, cease. Israel is too small. She shall not rise again." If you hear nothing like that, I would suggest to you that you're not hearing true, fervent, love for God, love for God's people kind of prayer. I mean, if it's not that, what's it going to be? You know what it is. It's essentially, "Well, I'm okay and you're okay, so we just want to thank you, O God." Brothers and sisters, that does not bear up when compared to the prayers of Holy Scripture. There has to be pleading and beseeching and praying and talk of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And I know that that's hard preaching. I just criticized the preaching of churches and the praying of churches. That's hard preaching, right? Well, what do you want me to do? You know, as we look at the Word of God and we see what was happening in the days of Amos, their civilization was about to be crippled. Their church is about to be leveled. Their high place is torn down. So he preached. So I preach. So he prayed. So we prayed. Because this is not just an old book. This is where we're heading as a civilization. If we do not repent and seek God's grace, he will level us just as surely as he leveled Israel of old. Heavy point. Maybe I could lighten it up. Maybe not. No. Let me tell you about one of the things that will stand in our way. If this stuff makes sense to you, and you think, "Yeah, we need preaching, we need praying," there is a great hindrance that's mentioned in this chapter, and it's people like Amaziah. They will forever seek to hinder the work of God by hindering the word of God. Third point, not going to lighten it up. The enemy of true preaching is liberals. I have to speak honestly here and apply this honestly. And I'm not talking about leftist politics. Please know that. I'm talking about leftist religion and leftist preachers. They plague the church. verses 10 and 11 establish this as a legitimate point. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos saith, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive out of their own land. Amaziah, he was a theological liberal, and, I don't know, a rather important one at that. I mean, he's not just some country hick preacher. He's like the senior pastor at the Temple of the Golden Calf in Bethel. This was like the big time call. And also, he's apparently the chaplain of the king. He says, you know, this is the king's chapel. This is the king's court. So he's the kind of preacher that ends up in the White House. Let me share an observation here, because some might criticize those kind of comments. This whole notion of the separation of church and state, I should say this modern notion of the neat, clean separation of church and state, it's a sham. Right. It doesn't exist. It's not honest. It never has been. It never will be. Every state under heaven establishes for itself and adopts for itself a particular religion. And once a state adopts for itself a particular religion, the state also hires for itself religious yes men to pat it on the back and let them know everything's just fine. That's Amaziah, and that's Jeroboam. They didn't want the true religion, but they wanted some religion. So they establish it, and then they prop it up through false hireling preachers. Amaziah's mission, it was this: silence the true preaching of the true word of the true God. You have to get Amos to be quiet. So how's he going to do that? That's his mission. First, lies. Okay? And not even outright bold lies, just some pretty sneaky lies. First, he tells the king, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. That's not true. Nowhere did Amos call for any kind of seditious, rebellious, or treasonous activity against the king of Israel. It's not there in his preaching. That's a lie. Here's another lie. Jeroboam shall die by the sword, he said. Israel shall surely go into captivity. If you're not listening carefully, you say, well, that's not a lie. Well, the going into captivity part's not a lie. Amos had said that many times. But he did not say, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. He said, the sword shall rise against the house of Jeroboam. And there's a slight difference there. And I think we see here one of the M.O.s of false teachers is they misquote and they slightly twist what the preachers of God say so they can use it for their own advantage. Now, Jeroboam himself may or may not get slain. I don't know. But the sword would be threatened against his household. Some would say that's a distinction without a difference. But I think all distinctions are important. And I think being precise about what God has and has not said is very important.
Right.
Liars misquote, they twist the words of God and they twist the words of God's people. There's another kind of lying here, and that's an omission. And that's when you tell part of the truth, but not the whole truth.
Right.
For your own ends. And notice how Amaziah, when he reports these things to Jeroboam the king, said nothing about Amos's message of repentance. He said nothing about Amos pleading and praying for the people. He said nothing about the hope of mercy and forgiveness. And why not? Well, we can't mention that, because people's hearts might soften up toward Amos if you help them see that his preaching kind of is balanced. Well, besides lying, there's another thing I want you to see here, and it's called people-pleasing. Oh, the land is not able. Not able to bear all his words. Oh, it's just too much, O king. It's too heavy. The people can't bear it anymore. It's too heavy to hear. Or, if we want to modernize it and think about our own situation,
Well, that's not what we need at this time of national turmoil. That's not what we need at this time of, you know, economic disaster. That's not what we need in times of, like, shooting and violence and social unrest and divisive politics. We need, you know, we need kind of like a safe space where no hard words are spoken, where no one is ever pushed. Or that's not what they say. We need a safe space, somewhere for people to go to get away from the hateful spewings of that hater named Amos, who only knows how to hate, hate, hate. We need safe space from the haters. I hope that sounds familiar, because that's exactly where we are nowadays. And guess what? That's where Amos was. There's nothing new under the sun. So what should we do? So the liberals will slander God's people. They will make up lies. They will appeal unto the court of kings in order to silence the word of God. What do we do? Well, nothing. We just keep doing what God has called us to do. And then we trust that God will vindicate us in due time. Do what God calls you to do. And you trust that God will take care of our vindication in due time. That's Amos' hope. I want to close on that, verses 14 to 15. Amos has an answer. He says to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman, gatherer of sycamore fruit, and the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, go, prophesy unto my people. What else, brothers and sisters, was Amos to do? What else could he do? He had been called to go and show the people what God had showed them, so that's what he had to do. And what that means is this, by way of application. Even if the people hated him for it, and even if the people slandered him for it, and even if the people kicked him out of the land for it, even if the people strung him up to die for it, he had to do what God called him to do. But he did this with confidence, knowing that his life was in the hand of his God, and that he could trust his God to take care of him, and as I said, to vindicate him. Here's the vindication that Amos reached for and clung to. Verse 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. By the way, that phrase should fill our hearts with confidence and joy and steadfastness, because when God says something, it shall come to pass. What shall come to pass? Speaking now of Amaziah, the false preacher and prophet, thy wife shall be an harlot in the city, and thy sons and thy daughters shall fall by the sword, and thy land shall be divided by line, and thou shalt die in a polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity, forth of his land. When you think about confidence, and you think about this promise of vindication, the question arises in our minds, will I live to see that day? Would Amos live to see the undoing of Amaziah? Maybe, but maybe not. But here was his comfort, and it should be our comfort as well. Quote from Matthew Henry. Stopping the mouths of God's ministers will not stop the progress of God's word, for it shall not turn void. Stopping the mouths of God's ministers, firing them, casting them out, shutting them up, will not stop the progress of God's word, because that word shall never return void. Right. Now that brings comfort to my heart as a preacher, and it should also bring comfort to your heart as one who believes in the word of God written, and also in the power of that secondary cause, that means called the foolishness of preaching. But perhaps more personally to close, if we believe this about God's word, then what has God's word been sent into my life to accomplish? It's something we have to think about. What is God saying to me? Do I need to change course? Do I need to trust Christ? What do I need to do in response to the word written and preached? Do you need to change course? Do you need to trust Christ? It is to this end that we preach. It is to this end that we pray. So if that is your need, then I would beseech you by the mercies of Christ, do that. and do that today while yet there is time. Amen. Amen.